We will start in the book of Daniel, and let's go to, if you will, Daniel 2. We weren't too long ago in the book of Daniel. Daniel 2, and if you will, let's start reading in verse 1. Obviously, Daniel is reading. He's our author. Daniel 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, astrologers, sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. So the issue was, what's going on here? And the king said unto them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. But the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Now, we might say today there would be a mic drop after that, because that had to have been devastating news for those who happen to have been wise. Now, you recall the storyline here. If we jump to verse 13, the decree goes out, and they began killing the wise man. Boy, if you happen to have been one who had access to, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar, you knew your life was in jeopardy, because not only were you responsible for interpreting the dream, you had to know the dream. And the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. And so what do they wind up doing? Well, I think you know by background, if you recall, they wind up going to God to find out what's involved in this dream. Verse 16, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time. Can you give me a little bit of time so I can deal with this, that he might tell the king, the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, you, in all likelihood, then know the story as it unfolds. In fact, you jump to verse 24 and you begin to realize that God revealed the meaning of this dream to Daniel and his friends. And then he was able not only to come and explain the dream, but also to explain the interpretation. And this storyline then got me thinking about how God reveals things to us. Years ago, I recall, at least when I was at Ambassador College as an undergraduate, we oftentimes talked about proofs of God. And we spoke of seven proofs of God. And I found myself, even in unpacking on the front of this message, different ways that God reveals himself to us. If I were just to list a few, certainly God, even as I was sharing this morning, God reveals himself by creation. We can go to the book of Genesis and acknowledge that creation took place. And we can go to other places. We can go to Romans, where we even see Paul is inspired to write, in essence, saying the learned refuse to acknowledge God, despite the fact God's fingerprints are on everything around you. So we see revelation in this case through creation. We know that there's revelation through God's word, that God reveals himself to his people by his word. And even in doing so, canonized or authorized scripture actually tells us about God. Now, the range of stories, even as I have the privilege of speaking to you today, the range of stories about how people are called are oftentimes, at least to me, engaging, if not interesting. From the vantage point of so many times you, many of you among me, have come and you've had a discussion, we've had discussions about how did God call you? And many a time, storylines would go the direction of, I started reading my Bible for the first time, and what was in there was not what I ever thought was in there. And we're reminded in 2 Timothy 3:16 about the fact that God provides scripture, it's God-breathed, it's out of the mouth of God, for all of these wonderful things. So God reveals himself through his word. Moreover, we know that God reveals himself in how he works in our lives. And again, even as we've shared personally about how God works with us in different ways, this is one way that God shows himself to us. I think back, if we look just into Scripture, about the examples of David and how many different times he spoke of relying on God, of seeking God, of accessing God, and God working in his life. I think of the examples of Job, where if you remember at the back end, after Job had gone through so much, he said, God, I thought I knew you, but now I really know you. We think maybe even in the case of Daniel, where Daniel's entire life was a series of events where God revealed himself to Daniel, at times to save his life. And certainly Abraham has to fit in here. In fact, I will go, even as we start this message, to Genesis 17. If you will, I'd ask that you join me there. Genesis 17, we'll read the first few verses here. And again, a reminder, and we know that Abraham's the father of the faithful. Genesis 17 offers this interesting account about how God works in our lives to reveal himself to us. Genesis 17, verse 1, when Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. And so what we find here is that God works with people. Now, the interesting part in God working with people, he doesn't just work with people. He doesn't tell them that he's going to work with them and then require nothing of them. Because we know in so many different instances that God works in families. There is this ripple effect that happens as God works with one person, and Scripture makes this plain, God also, through that individual, as that individual submits to him, God is able to positively affect a lot of people, family, friends, everyone around you. And indeed, that's another way that God reveals himself to us. That last way that I'll share even while we begin this message, and if you would you bring up some slides? I got a little crazy here. I thought I'd do some slides and keep you engaged. I kept my words to a minimum. Even as we think about, and I'm tracking here, the idea of God entrusting us with his truth, he expects us to then help others, to serve others. He expects something from us. Deuteronomy 6 makes clear that even as parents, we have a responsibility to pass on that information to our kids. And God does that. He reveals himself through, as we've already established, our lives. We are light. We are lamps. And so we have an opportunity to do that. He also, and which is the reason why we're here today, he also, in addition, reveals himself through feast days. Now, this one might feel a little bit unorthodox as for someone who's not been familiar with feast days at all. Because while you and I are here today, we're a rarity. There wasn't a whole lot of people maybe that you drove by today who were driving. Granted, it's a Sunday, and there are many of those who keep a Sunday church as a day of religious, a day of worship. But very few were attending church for the purposes of Pentecost. And yet you and I sit here today knowing that it's been commanded by God that we come and that we learn more about him, there's revelation here, and we learn more about his perfect plan. And more recently, we, even as Mr. Davey shared, we've been through the first two steps of that plan with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We go to step three today, which you're well aware. And so what I'm going to ask us to do today is to take this additional step that we look at the Feast of Pentecost. Now, I need to offer kind of a qualifier here, and I shared this even with my dad this morning in conversation. I can't recall a time in recent years that as an area we have offered so much regarding Pentecost before Pentecost. I mean, we've gone the gamut of topics probably over the last 2 months, thereabouts, where we have covered a range of subjects on this. So even as I was writing my notes, I found myself many times thinking, well, that was covered by this person or that was covered by that person. The aim here is not necessarily just to be a review, but again, to be a rethinking, a recasting, a reframing of the importance of this feast and how God reveals himself and his plan by this day. So today I've then entitled the following, see if I get this right. I've entitled my message, Pentecost, Four Remarkable Reminders. Four Remarkable Reminders. And I've done so even in thinking through this about what God shares today. Now, by background, you already know, a reminder is a message written or spoken, if we deal with Cambridge Dictionary, of something that needs to be done. And I think that the Feast of Pentecost and the contents of it qualifies as a key reminder for God's people. So that's where I went this direction. So I've then offered for you four remarkable reminders, Pentecost, four remarkable reminders, and we'll tackle those reminders even as we go through this content today. Thought we would start here, even as I've had a chance to share with you the rarity of us being here at services, is I found myself stopping long enough, even against the backdrop of a number of messages of late about actually how many people are keeping Pentecost, Feast of Pentecost. Now, I know a contingent of the Christian faith would contend that they are. Some of you who happen to have been Catholics in times past and otherwise have said, oh, we kept it. It wasn't necessarily anything different, except there were certain nuances of difference on that day in terms of observance. But I found myself thinking then, well, how many people does this entail? And the part that was challenging for me is knowing that roughly 30% of the world is of Christian faith, I couldn't find anything that led me to understand, that clarified for me how many people would actually be keeping Pentecost today. And I found this actually frustrating, if not challenging, to continue to dig. What I was surprised by is even as I started digging, trying to make sense of how many people would be keeping the Feast of Pentecost, many would advance that about 2 to 5% of the population keep the Sabbath. Now, again, we're dealing with, 8 billion in terms of the world's population. It still is very small. Even as we heard, I believe that was yesterday, it was Dr. Holliday, spoke of how many does that account to? One in every 200,000 people. Talk about a rarity in terms of the number of people who actually keep, in this case, keep the Feast of Pentecost. So then I found myself wondering, even as I sat there at, Dr. Google and started typing in, well, if 2 to 5% of the population, that's really not many. So what do most people keep? And you're already ahead of me here. Most would keep holy, at least I put holy maybe in parentheses here, a string of days that don't appear scripturally. In fact, I went to a number of different sites, even in terms of discussions, and they would speak of Christmas or Good Friday or Easter, but they wouldn't necessarily speak of God's feast. And even as I went that direction, I found myself even a bit frustrated, if not confused, by the explanations or justifications along these lines. You know, whereas many sources would emphasize that observing a day like Pentecost, and as we've already acknowledged here, some do, they oftentimes tended to explain it away. And in doing so, they might address, say, Galatians 4 or Colossians 2. And I don't necessarily think the aim here was to be patronizing in any way to the reader. But what I was oftentimes struck by is they spoke of them in such a way as though, well, the observance is not required. one explanation that I went to, which was entitled, well, the website was Jesus Plus Nothing, went the direction of, even in terms of explanation, and it in all likelihood was not a U.S. website. It went through the series of holidays that most people keep, and then went through a longer explanation why each feast day, no surprise, they attributed them to Moses and the Jews, why it shouldn't be kept. But even in reading the page that they offered, as they dropped down, they touched upon a number of things that actually contradicted the argument of those days being kept. Even in some instances, speaking of, it was a curious instance where Christ would actually teach the Passover, but not require us to keep it. So as we went down the page, I found myself kind of a bit bewildered by why so many didn't. And I found myself, for whatever reason, reminded of a Mark Twain quote. And I'll offer the quote. And it's one I think maybe is more poignant today than it ever has been. I hadn't thought about it in a while. Whenever you find yourself on the side of majority, it might be time to stop and reflect. If you find yourself on the side of majority, it might be time to stop and reflect. And indeed, that's what God does with us. He calls us, and then he gives us, on the Feast of Pentecost, an opportunity to reflect, to think about who he is, about what his plan is, and about what our part in that plan involves. So if you go with me to Leviticus 23, you knew inevitably I'd go here. If we're over in Leviticus 23, what does God require out of us in terms of his plan? What does he teach us about himself and about his plan on the Feast of Pentecost? And if you're with me, again, reading verses 1 and 2 of Leviticus 23, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Jump with me to verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath." So as we already heard in the first message, there was then that counting that took place, 50, the jubilation we have of counting 50 and then being able to honor God on this day. "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And we're reminded here, even in all of this, about the meaning behind all of this. Drop, if you will, to verse 21, and we'll just finish our thought here. "And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you, and you shall do no customary work." We get specifics. "And it shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." And so what we're reminded of today, and we're here for that reason, is that God requires his people to acknowledge and then keep this day. Now, the part of the plan that we're reminded of is that God's doing several things through this entire holy day plan, feast plan, and at the same time, he's doing something specifically today. So what then do we take from the Feast of Pentecost specifically? What are Pentecost's four remarkable reminders that we might take from this day? Well, I noted as much here. This is what the first reminder is. And it's this: I would offer remarkable reminder one you get from Pentecost is that God has always planned to grow his family. God has always planned to grow his family. There's never been a consideration otherwise. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians, if you will. And if you will, just leave a marker in Ephesians, because we're going to jump back and forth for a while, and we'll go away from Ephesians, and then we'll make our way back. Paul is inspired to write to Ephesus, offers a lot in terms of how God, who God is, and how he looks at us, and how he looks at humans in general. And if you're in the book of Ephesians, I'm getting there, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, note what's offered here. Along this point of God has always desired to grow his family. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." There is no cap on what that blessing entails. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, the depth of that verse is really astounding, and it's easy for us to read through it and miss what's there. But what this is saying, maybe in Philip's version, is that God has always desired to give us the universe, always wanted to. And he's always wanted to from the vantage point of his family, not as someone disconnected from him, but as part of his family going out. Verses 5 and 6, as we continue the thought, read as follows. Having predestined us to adoption, he's always had a plan in place whereby he wanted to call and bless those who happen to be connected to him, who answered that calling and be a part of his family. Predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, I pause long enough because every once in a while I'll have, over at Kennesaw State, I'll have someone in class who will share, and we do a lot of sharing, and depending on the nature of the class, who will share the fact that they're adopted. And who knows? It's not like I ever go probing on this, but I'm oftentimes struck when we'll run an exercise, and one of the elements of one of the initial introductory exercises is that they'll post a picture of themselves. And in posting a picture of themselves, they'll oftentimes show their family. And the part that's interesting to me in terms of those individuals who oftentimes post a picture of themselves and their family is sometimes an individual who happens to be adopted doesn't look like everyone else. And so depending on the exercise, as we're sitting in class, I'll oftentimes say to them, you know, how did that they will share, well, I wanted to share, I'm adopted. Oh, that's interesting. How long have you been with this family? I've been with this family since I was, oftentimes we'll go all the way back, since I was a little child. And I will ask, from depending on if the individual opens him or herself up to this, I'll say, how do you view the family you're in? And what I'm oftentimes struck by, and it's been almost in every instance, they will voice such loving appreciation for the blessing of being adopted and for having an opportunity, a series of opportunities that they would have never had before. I had one female who shared with me, unintended, neither of us intended the conversation to took the turn that it did, but she happened to have been, I believe she was Taiwanese. And we got into this conversation and she said, you have no idea how appreciative I am that I was adopted. Because in essence, I would have, in all likelihood, not being adopted, I would have not had life. And then she went on to talk about how dearly she loved her mom and dad and how dearly she loved her brothers that looked nothing like her, to be honest, but she didn't view that in any way. I mean, to the look, to the appearance of the picture, you'd say, but you don't look like them. And she said, you don't understand. My mom and dad have given me everything. They've invested so much in me in so many different ways. And so even as she shared that, I kind of found myself even afterward reflecting as I separated myself from the conversation, how I needed to have that attitude. And that's one of the things that we pick up here in Scripture as Paul expresses this adoption that we have. Verse 6 reads, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And so what we find here is this realization that God always wanted to grow his family. I then paused even as I wrote that, and I began to think to myself, you know, I'm not necessarily sure, that's not a desire in all of us. So I went searching for some information. Happened to have found an article that encapsulated, that summarized a journal article in Emotion, the Journal of Emotion. This, I'm going to take this direction. NBC News, August 26, 2011. The article is entitled, Baby Fever is a Real Thing and Not Just for Women. And it offers as much. They squeal, they scream, they burble and burp. And according to popular culture, nearly every American female over the age of 30 is gaga to get their hands on one of them. Now, a new study in the psychological journal Emotion claims that baby fever, that sudden, visceral, and almost irresistible urge to have a baby, not only exists, but it's found in men and women. Women reported that it happened more frequently and more strongly, but it's there for both men and women, says Gary Brace, associate professor of psychology at Kansas State University, who, along with his wife Sandra, spent nearly 10 years studying this phenomenon. After this longitudinal study of 10 years, they came to the realization that fathers and mothers, well, potential fathers and mothers, innately were driven to have children after all of this research. Rachel Kramer Brussel, a 35-year-old writer and an editor from Brooklyn, has no doubt baby fever exists. In fact, she knows exactly when she caught it. She says as much. "I've wanted to have a baby for about 5 years since I turned 30, she says. "I've had to force myself to not stare at children when I'm out. It feels like both this physical tug and emotional one are with me all the time. There's something about holding a baby close to me that makes me feel like everything in the world is right." Russell Williams, a 39-year-old software engineer, says he too was bitten by the bug. In the interviews for the article, he offers the following. "I don't get a yearning. It's not a physical thing, but I love being around kids and getting my baby fix by babysitting friends' kids," he says. "I always assumed I'd have a family with a kid or two and a wife by now," the Seattle bachelor shares. "I enjoy being around kids. It's fun to interact with them. And although it doesn't make my stomach do flip-flops, so maybe my baby fever is more of a cold right now." He goes on to speak of the importance of having kids. You know, it's not a surprise that we oftentimes as males and females want to have kids. Sarah and I, even as we were first married, we had discussions about family. And as we think about why that's there, it's there because God placed it there, and it's because He and the Word desired to extend their family first. If you're with me in Ephesians 1, let's keep reading Ephesians 1, verses 10 through 14. Let's keep reading here. "That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." So here's a father and a son who thought all through this, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise," and that happens at baptism, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." And so what we find here in Ephesians, and if you will jump over to Hebrews with me, is that indeed God always desired to extend his family. Hebrews 2, we just need to read two verses here and be reminded that God was always desirous of extending his family. Hebrews 2, verses 10 and 11 give us a sense of that desire God had to have more. Verse 10, Hebrews 2, 10. "For it was fitting for him for whom we are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, all are one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And so what we're reminded of, even in anticipation for the Feast of Pentecost, is that God always desired to have a family. And not just a little family. We were having a conversation last night, and Bridger Beam talked about, I'm not aiming to let rabbit out of the hat, how she enjoys being around bigger families and the joy of families and how much they bring to us. And that's exactly why God desired to create humans. Because he just didn't want a little family. He wanted a really big family. And so we're reminded on this Feast of Pentecost that God always wanted to have a big family. Pentecost highlights this desire in God. This step in the sequence of his plan is a reminder of that. So let's go to remarkable reminder two. God always planned to give humanity his spirit. He always did. Now, in a case like this, it's helpful at least to back up and ask ourselves what God is. John 4:24 reminds us in simple terms that God is spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. For a period of time, at least growing up, I'm not necessarily sure to what extent, but somewhere along the line, maybe it resonated with me that spirit is the essence of God. And what God is desirous of doing is giving us some of him, that essence, so that we can become like him. But the important part to note here along these lines is past, present, and future, it's always been the case. You know, we can go back even to the book of Genesis, and this is going to feel a bit maybe it may feel like a stretch, but the reality is that God, even with the tree of life, always wanted to give Adam and Eve his spirit. If we go to Genesis 2, if you remember here, and we can put a few different places together in Scripture and recognize that that tree of life that was offered is symbolic of God's spirit, and Adam and Eve turned their back on it, that spirit was there and available if they had wanted to have it, but they said no. I'm in Genesis 2, verses 8 and 15. We only need to read two verses here. By background, creation of man happens in verse 4. We see the establishment of the Garden of Eden. I'm in verse 8. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And then we can read our way down in terms of every tree was pleasant. And then there were these trees in verse 9 that are spoken of. The tree of life was always in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there as well. And we can drop to verse 15. I'm going to back up just a hair to 14, and the name of the third river is listed. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So he gave Adam and inevitably Eve responsibility to take care of it. Let's jump to chapter 3, verse 9. And here is the breakdown about the decision that they made, even with the information they provided, that God provided them. Verse 8, and the Lord heard the sound of, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So why had they done that? Because when given the opportunity to have God's spirit, they'd said, no, not going to take it. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? And we can keep reading through verse 11. And so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then God says to him, the God of the Old Testament, who told you that you were naked? Where did that come from? How would you have known that? And he knew the answer to his own question. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? And then we get a blame game going, and we know what happens there. You know, Adam and Eve in this case had opportunity to take from the tree of life. Now we know, in fact, let's plug a verse in here, John 6. If we go over to John 6, verse 63, we're reminded of what that tree of life entails. John 6, 63. Because that life was an opportunity for them to have God's spirit, and they said, no, we don't want it. John 6, verse 63, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, that tree was symbolic of that life of God's spirit, and they could have taken it, And they said no. And we can keep reading the end of verse 63. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are our life. That tree of life was the opportunity for them to have God's spirit, but they said no. And since that time, by and large, humanity has said no since. You know, what we find from the beginning is that life was available to them and they didn't want any part of it. Now, yesterday with Dr. Holliday, we happened to have read Jeremiah 31:31. I'm not going there. I'm going to go over to a prophecy in Ezekiel. And this section of scripture is going to talk briefly about the fact as we move forward that God wanted in with Israel, he wanted them to obey, but not having God's spirit, they failed. We know that part of the story. Ezekiel 36 is a reminder here about the fact at one point in at a point ahead that they will give Israel. Israel will be given God's spirit. Ezekiel 36, and I'm going to drop down to verse 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake. This is a notion of caring for and bringing Israel back. I do not do this for your own sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. That would be Israel by turning from God, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed to you before your eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into a land. And then what is he going to do? Well, he's going to give his spirit. It's because it's going to change everything. That whole timeline of the Old Testament, all of those bad decisions will be replaced by good ones moving forward with God's spirit. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart. God always desired to do this. Give you a new heart, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my commandments, and keep my judgments and do them. And so what we take from here and the examples that we see is God's loving desire to always have Israel at some point in the future for them to have the blessing of God's spirit. And so he'll do that. There'll be restoration because that spirit changes everything. That spirit gives them the ability for the first time to make sound decisions, not to make decisions that are the knowledge of good and evil, to follow God, which is why Acts 2, which we heard even in that first message, is such an important point in Scripture. Because as we get here and we move forward in terms of a timeline, whereas a few, and we're reminded of different instances or different individuals, a few in the Old Testament had God's Spirit. God does something. He promised it. God does something on this day, this annual reminder of Pentecost, that he's going to then give it to humanity, not in limited form, in abundance first, which the Feast of Weeks is a reminder of. Acts 2, and I'll just read a few verses that are here. Acts 2, we can jump to verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, this being Peter speaking, a man arrested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So that notion of resurrection shows up here. And they hear this message, and we can read the message at length, and I can let you read it on your own time. They then come to the end of the message, and they're compelled to act. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. 37, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So what action do I take at this point? We understand that we crucified Christ. So what do we do at this point? And Peter's inspired then to offer, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive that gift, this gift that changes everything, the gift that allows our names to be written in the book of life, the gift that seals us, the gift that gives us the opportunity to start thinking in terms of God regularly, the gift that makes clear his word and how we might serve others in ways that we hadn't thought of previously, the gift that's a down payment on eternal life, so that when Christ returns, those who have that gift, whose names are written in the book of life, are given eternal bodies. That gift is what he tells them to pursue here. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so this day of Pentecost reminds us of that unmatched gift. There is nothing in comparison that we can come up with that offers that same quality of gift that God gave us. And this Feast of Pentecost offers a reminder of that miracle. And so we sit here today, yes, out of obedience, but at the same time, hopefully, with a full heart and a deep love for what God has done and what he's doing and what he will do through all of us, which takes us then to another reminder of Pentecost. Remarkable reminder three, God established his church then as a system on Pentecost to develop his people. This is the day that he then established his church, an entire system so that his people could grow. Now, sometimes we can take that lightly, and we certainly shouldn't. I'll ask, if you will, to go with me to Matthew 16. We'll go to just a few places in Scripture, and then we'll make our way back to the book of Ephesians, as I already shared we would. If we're over in Matthew 16, we're going to see the term ecclesia used here for the first time, the promise that Christ gave when he came to this earth in the flesh is that I will establish a church. I will establish a living organism by which will be helpful in feeding you, in strengthening you, in mobilizing you, in synergistically doing what I'm asking you to do in terms of a commission. And if we are in Matthew 16, verses 13, and then we'll jump to 17 and 18, Matthew 16, verse 13 reads this way: When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah." And then he had to have gotten personal, and you almost get a sense there happened to have been a long eye gaze here. And he kind of locked in and said, "So who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You know, we can go to John 14 and be reminded that God's Spirit was working with him, but it wasn't in him at the time. And then he runs a comparison here between the little pebble and the large rock that Christ was, that we support and find over in Ephesians 2, verse 20, Christ being that chief cornerstone. But he says this, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, small stone, I will build my church." And he acknowledges himself, however that gesture had to have come off, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Christ made very clear that he was that rock on which the church would then be built, that ecclesia, that term that we pull from the New Testament. It's then on the Feast of Pentecost, we read in Acts verses 1 through 4, and we have recently in multiple messages, that we're reminded that God established his church by the pouring out of that Spirit. It didn't happen any other way. There wasn't necessarily a random, selection here. God was very pointed in having trained and developed a team before that time. He poured it out on them. And then with that spirit, everything changed. We know rather quickly, 3,000 were added. And then it went from there. And so what we find is that this church went from like nothing to a fully functional organization. If you're with me over in Ephesians 2, which is what I already shared we would go to, go with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2. And again, Paul here in the book of Ephesians says so many different things about our adoption and also about how God views us and the church's purpose for feeding and edifying us. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have not been saved. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So he's thinking ahead, even in terms of where our ultimate destiny is. Verse 7, that in ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is, we heard before, the gift of God, not of works. We can't get there by anything we've done, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what we see here and we're reminded of is that God sets aside his church so that we can be edified. It's clearly structured so that we can gain from the church in different ways and we can contribute to the church. We use the word symbiosis or symbiotic relationship, where those in the church grow even as we contribute to them and they contribute to us. But it's all made possible by God's Spirit and by God establishing a system that works. And so what we find here is that God established his church. It's not some haphazard idea. It was well orchestrated and designed and thought through. And the Feast of Pentecost is a reminder of that. It's a reminder that even as, and some of us cannot think too long ago, maybe about a time, I think back to a period of time, if I go back 35 years, where there felt like there wasn't a church for me to go to, or even for a short period of times, maybe depending on the situations we've dealt with in life, where we've gone through periods where we haven't had a church to go to. There's been no one to connect with, and how isolated that feels. And that's why God doesn't have us be isolated. He allows us to be connected so that we can come and bring something to the body of Christ, and we can at the same time be edified. So if you're over in Ephesians 4, we're reminded that God does this. And you can move back just a hair. I was going to read Ephesians 4, verse 11, but if you just back up to verse 4, we're reminded that there is one body and there's one spirit. There's not multiple bodies. There's not multiple spirits. There's one. And even as we drop down to verse 6 and we get a sense of the ending of the thought here between verses 4 and 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, which his Spirit allows. The structure then of the church is made plain here by Paul as he writes to the Ephesians, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why did he do this? Why not only did he establish a system that we're to be a part of, but at the same time created structure? Verse 12 tells us, for the equipping of the saints, which this fits with Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, about coming together as in a commanded assembly. He doesn't allow us out there floating freely without any connection. He purposely connects us with others so that even as we come and we share what we're going through and we share how God's working with us, we're able to iron sharpen iron, sharpen one another to grow and be edified. And we take something beneficial from it each time. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what we then find is this system, even as we're able to contribute, edifies us. That's really a powerful thing, a spirit-driven dynamic organization, a spirit-driven dynamic church, which is what God has always wanted. We know that Israel in the Old Testament was a shell of that, form without substance, but on the Feast of Pentecost, God brought form and substance together because he poured out his Spirit so that that church could be established. And you and I are a part of that church. Which then takes me to my last remarkable reminder of Pentecost. You know, even as we've had opportunity to recognize that God has always wanted a family, has always wanted to give his Spirit to humanity, has established his church as a learning, a living organization, an organism so that we might grow as the body of Christ, it then leads us to what I would offer remarkable reminder four of Pentecost. Pentecost reminds us that now then is our time to learn to lead. We've been through multiple messages here about the fact that God calls first fruits, that he calls them early. He calls them with an idea clearly in mind. He calls you and me so that we're just not passive participants in all of this, that we're active and engaged, that we're committed on a daily basis to him, that we're growing and that we're changing over time. And even as we go through that, he's made that perfectly clear in his word, particularly as we are reminded of it on this day. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll jump to a few verses here, only as a reminder of the importance of God having first fruits, those whom he's called early in order to prepare others. I'm in 1 Corinthians 1. Let's go to verse 15, chapter 15, excuse me. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he was the first of that first fruit group. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And this is you. This is the part where you can actually insert your name here. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. And so what we read here, and we even in this whole section, what we're reminded of is that God calls a select group first, of first fruits. Even as we visited during the offering, this idea of harvesting, there was initially Christ. Then there were first fruits, you and me, which is why this day is so important. And then that larger harvest that comes, which so many different messages have touched upon in lead up to this day. James 1:18 says essentially the same thing. It's a reminder, even as we read this, I believe yesterday, that God views us differently. James 1, verse 17, we can back up to gain some momentum as we get to verse 18. James 1, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. As we heard yesterday, there's no, God is perfect in terms of not oscillating at all. He is steady. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. And so what we're reminded here is that God has set aside this group, and you are that group. I'll go to one final verse before we're done here. Romans 8, verses 20 through 25, which is where we'll make a stopover even as we come near the end of this message. Romans 8, verses 20 through 25 is again a reminder about how we wait for what's to come. Now, we don't wait again passively. And certainly, it's hard to miss all that's wrong with our society today without going too far along these lines. I think we're oftentimes in shock about how society has taken a turn and the fast pace at which it's left God. My wife and I were having a conversation even on the way home last evening, and I think we've come to a point where shootings are so commonplace that we're unfazed by this anymore until it happens to us or near us. Sarah's mom and dad, who in all likelihood are listening, was sharing with Sarah even yesterday that Rochester Hills shooting. I don't know if you were privy to the news. Sarah's from Rochester Hills, Michigan. So when her mom was expressing and her family was expressing hurt and anguish and pain over what took place, where someone just randomly takes a Glock and starts shooting, comes up to a swimming pool and starts taking lives, that's our norm today. I don't think that even fazes us anymore. And yet the realization is we've come a very dangerous, treacherous path that only seems to be getting worse. And the danger in all of this is the realization that society has no hope. The beauty of what God does on this day is he offers a reminder to you and me that there is hope. And you are that hope. Invested in you and me is everything God has. He has put eternity in us through his Spirit. He's given us a sense that there is a future. Despite the fact that all the wrongs we see around us, what he offers you and me is the opportunity to not only prepare ourselves with the harvest ready to be harvested now, with so many desiring and hurting and needing help, even as we anticipate the end of this age as it comes so quickly, but in particular, more so when Christ returns with the next stage, with that larger harvest, to be ready to help, to be ready to sit with people in their anguish and reach a handout and be able to acknowledge what they've gone through and the fact that you're there to help them. We can't wait to prepare for that. Because if we wait to prepare for that, it'll be too late. Our daily routines have to be a reflection of complete devotion to God. And I, like you, am along those lines that I need to up my game here. There are always nuances of improvement I know I can see in my own life where I could make greater strides forward. This Feast of Pentecost for me personally is a reminder that I can do more because God has given us everything to live for and to not be burdened by what we see around us, but indeed to see the hope that's in front of us and to live as light for that hope and to be prepared to reach out to others when needed, when called upon, so we can bear their burden, so that we can comfort them and we can offer those words of encouragement and love so that they can see that there is a future, because many people don't see that right now. So even on this day, as we come to the conclusion of this message, we begin to recognize that indeed God has called us from what seemingly from many people might be a common life to a very special life. 1 Peter 2, verse 9 calls you a chosen generation, his special people. Let us not forget that. The Feast of Pentecost is a reminder of that, a remarkable reminder of that, that we can't take lightly. So those are my four powerful lessons here. And with that said, I'll end with this, with the harvest ripe. On this Feast of Pentecost, God then provides us a series of reminders that we must not miss. For those called by God were given a rare privilege to know him now, and to know his plan as we look forward. That plan is a plan of extraordinary hope. And when we honor him by keeping this feast and all of his feasts in spirit and truth, he invests in us. He gives us the opportunity to grow as others certainly wait for in terms of our growth. He gives us the opportunity to grow so that we can help others, so that we can be part of his family, so that we can be in his kingdom. You know, that kingdom will need leaders and teachers. It'll need leaders and teachers in order to succeed. We have to make it our business now to prepare for those roles as leaders and teachers. So let's do so. Let's make sure that we take the time to reflect on what God has given us, the many blessings by way of his Spirit and his church, and recognize the opportunity we have in terms of, in anticipation for that coming kingdom and the return of Jesus Christ, to benefit and enjoy that outstanding reward that awaits us. First, the coming of Christ in terms of the millennium, and eventually, the living with God the Father as his sons and daughters, as spiritual family forever.